All right, well, let's go to the book of Ezekiel. We have been looking into the first section, prophecies before the destruction of Jerusalem. And I put the dates back in, the judgment predictions concerning Jerusalem, the appearance of God on his throne. He dates this at 592 BC. He doesn't say that, of course. They, if you see some historical document that says this happened in 592 BC, be aware that they didn't know it was BC. That wouldn't be true. So don't buy that antique. But 592, then that was the appearance. Then the judgment is announced. He becomes a prophet rather than a priest. He begins to have the visions concerning Jerusalem, where he's taken secretly into, or taken into the secret meetings, where in Jerusalem they are worshiping idols and nature worship, all kinds of weird stuff. The vision of the man with the inkhorn, not to mention the six other burly angels that had the shattering instruments and went out and killed those that were not marked by the man with the inkhorn. Then the visions of the coals of fire and the vision of the departing glory. God has basically said he's done with Israel for the time being. And that glory, though they built another temple later, after the destruction of Jerusalem, they built another temple, yet it was nowhere near what the other one was. On the other hand, it never had the glory of God returned. So even to this day, the glory has departed from Israel. Now we come to the vision of the leaders, and we see the prophecy against the leaders. We looked last time at another 25 men, and my emphasis on another is that it's not the 25 we saw before, nor a restatement of the 70 that we saw even earlier. Here is the message to the 25 in chapter 11, verses 5 through 12. And I'll just read the whole thing, dividing it up a little bit later. And the Spirit of the Lord fell upon me and said unto me, speak, telling him to offer this prophecy. Thus saith the Lord, thus have ye said, O house of Israel, for I know the things that come into your mind, every one of them. You have multiplied your slain in the city. You have filled the streets thereof with the slain. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, your slain, whom you have laid in the midst of it, they are the flesh, the city is the cauldron, but I will bring you forth out of the midst of it. We just mentioned that earlier they had this concept that they were the flesh and the city was the cauldron. The cauldron, in that sense, is the one that keeps the flesh like from burning on the fire. It's in the cauldron being protected, warm and cozy. He says, no, I'm keeping the dead in the city. The rest of you I'm getting rid of. Ye have feared the sword. I will bring a sword upon you, saith the Lord God. I will bring you out of the midst thereof and deliver you into the hands of strangers, and will execute judgments among you. Ye shall fall by the sword. I will judge you in the border of Israel. You will know that I am the Lord. This phrase, key phrase all the way through, they were not knowing. See, they were religious people acting out their rituals in the name of Jehovah, but they didn't know Jehovah. This is the concept of salvation. They were not saved. This city shall not be your cauldron, neither shall you be the flesh in the midst thereof, but I will judge you in the border of Israel. He says, I'm going to dump the cauldron. You're going to get out. You shall know that I am the Lord, for you have not walked, or which you have not walked, in my statutes, neither executed my judgments, but have done after the manners of the heathen that are round about you. They were to be, in God's ideal, this miracle nation gleaming in the midst of a dark world, and everybody oohing and aahing and saying, my, how did you get such wonderful laws, and your people are so happy, and their prosperity is so great. But he said, foolishly, you've left the core. You've left the essence of why you're great, and you started imitating them. This phrase, you have multiplied your slain in the city, you have filled the streets thereof with the slain. It's my thinking that he's addressing the leaders. So by turning from God's law, which was the constitution of their nation, you see, by turning from this, these leaders have unleashed the wickedness of man. We see this in modern times, that as the elite say, well, we can't have the government schools teaching religion. We can't have, we don't want to force people to salute the flag and all these type of things. And then there's violence. Then there's despising of the country. There's all these things, you see. And they're saying, boy, isn't that strange that these things happen? Not strange at all. You unleash it by your actions. Their judgments were unjust. This multiplied those killed and filled the streets with the pierced or fatally wounded. The phrase there indicating the slain were the ones pierced through. Your slain whom you have laid in the midst of it, they are the flesh. This city is the cauldron. Only the dead will be protected by the city, for all the living will be herded out and pursued by soldiers. I will bring you out of the midst thereof. The verb is causative. God will cause them to come out of the city. There's an old song about God making the Canaanites willing to go. It talks about how, what was it? He sent bees, right? And so the bees went, and so they said, you know, the point is that he doesn't make them go against their will, but he makes them willing to go. So he sent the bees and got them out. In this case, the bees are soldiers and killing people, so they run out. So they finally recognize that God is Jehovah God, the only living and true God. There are consequences for disobeying his words. His law was to show us how you would act if you were consistently godly, if you were the loving person that God wants you to be. And this is, the law was given to protect us from doing the wrong thing. When you do the unloving thing, then things fall apart. So when you disobey his law, it's like, well, I'm going to go roller skating on the edge of the cliff. I don't care what you say. So, and then you're so surprised when you fell off. We see the sudden fulfillment of the message in verse 13, and it came to pass when I prophesied, because he was told to say this. Now here he is in spirit speaking to them, and I don't even know if in the spirit vision, if they're listening. But came to pass when I prophesied that Pelatiah, the son of Benaiah, died right during the sermon. Then fell I down upon my face and cried with a loud voice and said, Ah, Lord God, Ah, Lord Jehovah, wilt thou make a full end of the remnant of Israel? Again, seeing the death, which I'm guessing hasn't happened yet in his time. Yet it breaks his heart. Are you going to wipe them all out? Now that's an emotional thing, not a cognitive thing, because God's already showed how he would mark the ones that needed to be spared. As with the other deaths shown to Ezekiel, this death was probably yet to come. And again, Ezekiel is brokenhearted, fearful that all those remaining in Jerusalem will be killed. He fears a full end. It means a completion, an ending of those left. In 605 BC, when Ezekiel was 18, Nebuchadnezzar made his first invasion into Judea and carried away Daniel and his friends. 8 years later, 597, when Ezekiel was 25 or 26, Babylon invaded again and carried Ezekiel into captivity. It's now 591 BC, 6 years later. Ezekiel is 31 or 32. And 591, in 589 BC, Nebuchadnezzar laid siege to Jerusalem, destroying it and the temple in the summer of 87 or 86 BC. That's when they laid siege. The terrible event is 4 or 5 years away. Ezekiel will be 35, 36, and will have been a prophet for 5 to 6 years. You see, my point is that there's some years to go before most of these things actually happen, the devastation happens. We come then to the message of restoration and blessing. This is a powerful concept. We'll be looking at it perhaps maybe for the rest of the time. Again, the word of the Lord came unto me saying, and here this is not my idea, Ezekiel is saying, this isn't my words, this is God's words. And here's what he said. Son of man, thy brethren, even thy brethren, the men of thy kindred, and all the house of Israel holy, they are unto whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem have said. Let me back up to say, this is answering the question, will you end all this, all the remnant? Will you wipe them out? And his heart is broken for those in Jerusalem. This is the answer to that. He says, Son of man, thy brethren, even thy brethren, the men of thy kindred, and all the house of Israel holy, are they unto whom, so that group, are the ones to whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem have said, get you far from the Lord. Unto us is this land given in possession. He says, remember who is dying. The people in Jerusalem are the ones who tried to lead you astray. See? And it's an interesting phrase. The men of thy kindred. We'll come back to that. Therefore say, thus saith the Lord God, although I have cast them far off among the heathen, and although I have scattered them among the countries, yet will I be to them as a little sanctuary in the countries where they should come. God says, I'm not leaving them, actually. Therefore will I be to them in the country where they should come. Therefore, say, thus saith the Lord God, I will even gather you from the people, from the Gentiles, and assemble you out of the countries where you have been scattered. And I will give you the land of Israel, and they shall come thither, and they shall take away all the detestable things thereof, and all the abominations thereof from thence. The clean house. They'll spruce it up to be a godly place again. And I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within you. And I will take the stony heart out of their flesh, and will give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep mine ordinances and do them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. But as for them whose heart walketh after the heart of their detestable things and their abominations, I will, and notice how he says it, recompense their way upon their own heads, saith the Lord God. Now we want to analyze this a bit. Here is Ezekiel's answer to his fearful question. God gives him a consolatory promise that he would gather to himself a people out of those that have been carried away into exile, and he would sanctify them by his Holy Spirit. Son of men, even thy brethren, the men of thy kindred, and all the house of Israel holy, are they unto whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem said, get you far from the Lord. Unto us is this land given in possession. God redirects Ezekiel's compassion to the brethren of the exile. He reminds him of the enticement to apostasy urged by the Jerusalem crowd. They confidently point to God giving the Jew the land of promise. They do not take into consideration God's consistent dealing with sin. Thy brethren, even thy brethren, the men of thy kindred. The word kindred translates the word usually translated redemption. The men of thy redemption. Now, this is not the men who save you. Ezekiel here is meant to be their kinsman redeemer. He says, these are your kinsmen are the ones that are to be the focus of your redemption work. Let me just step aside to say, not literally, Brother Jeb gets by with that. I don't know. He steps over there and walks around. I feel a little lost. I'm going to fall off there or something. I'm not as grounded as he is, I guess. Step aside from the thought here to say, what is the kinsman redeemer? A couple of things need to be understood. The justice system of Israel was very strict. There was only really two kinds of consequences for criminality. One was you had to pay it back, plus 20%. So you stole $100, you had to pay back $120. You say, well, what if you didn't have it? Then you got sold as a slave until it was paid off. That was the justice. The other was capital punishment. If it was not something that you could pay off, you were killed for it. Now, how were you killed? Who did that? They did not have a hooded beheader. They didn't have these things. So we have to imagine a family here. So we'll go with the Matthew Forston family there. Okay. So now let's invent a brother older than Garrett. And so what would have been his name?
Let's go with Adam.
Adam, okay. Very long time ago. And Adam was, let's have him doing some compassionate work in a down and out area. And he gets killed. Well, Garrett, being the next in line, becomes the kinsman redeemer. Now, this is not a feud, you know, a tribal feud thing. This is part of the judgment. So he goes out, leaves home, packs his knapsack, whatever, and he goes to the place and he asks around and he checks with everybody. And he finds out who did it. It's his job to kill that person. Again, this is not vengeance, this is justice. Now, it will feel like vengeance, I think. But this was the kinsman redeemer. So he pursues him. Now, let's say that this person claims that it was self-defense. So he ran off to a city of refuge. And he laid his case before the priest and so on. And let's suppose that they bought it. That doesn't affect him, except that he can't kill him while he's in the city of refuge. But do you know what Garrett does, determined person as he is? He pitches a tent outside the gate. There's only one gate to this city. He pitches a tent out there, and he begins a new life waiting for the guy to step out of the city of refuge. Now, the sentence, as it were, for the person who killed somebody accidentally or in self-defense was that he had to stay in the city of refuge until the high priest died. He was examined by the priest. They found him an excuse for what he did. So he has to stay there out of his country, out of his place. He has to stay in the city of refuge, make a new life. He's imprisoned, as it were, in the city of refuge until the high priest dies. The sentence was issued by God, the life of the high priest. Once the high priest died, he can walk out, and then Garrett would be guilty of murder if he kills him, because he served his sentence. So if he hears the high priest died, Garrett packs up and goes back home, finishes high school, whatever. Now, but we have an example of this where the guy went to the city of refuge, but he walks out, he just leaves. He says, there's no bars holding me here, and the kinsman redeemer slew him because he was out of bounds. Now, the other thing is this, that this time Adam lived, and until he had a family, but he didn't have any children, and then he got sick and died. Poor Adam. And Garrett's grown up now. there you go. Look at that. And so he goes to the funeral, and he speaks to the grieving wife, and he says, when things calm down, I'll marry you. And the children, and she says, oh good, somebody will take care of me. And he says, the children that we have will be named after Adam. He will raise children to his name. That's the kinsman redeemer as well. The other thing is this, that and the whole story of the book of Ruth is about kinsman redeemer. And Boaz, he wasn't the closest kinsman, so he made a deal with the guy that was. The guy who was closest says, I don't think I'm that interested in marrying a wife. So he pays money and he takes over the kinsman redeemer work, and he marries Ruth. And they weren't brothers, but they were close kinsmen, and raises a godly heritage. So that's the kinsman redeemer. This is the person who gives of himself for the redeeming, either financially. He also, what's the story, Matthew? Your brother is in slavery for a debt. Then if you can, you pay off that debt and free him. That's the other thing for the kinsman redeemer. So, and Christ is called our kinsman redeemer, interestingly. But Ezekiel, he says, look, God says to him, look, the people that you're with, your brethren, your kinsmen, this is your job to set them free. So, his work will be bring them out of their captivity to sin and into God's gracious salvation. They are the men of his redemptive work. God draws a contrast between all the house of Israel holy and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Now God has turned his attention to the exiles. They're going to be the main people who come back and build the country. The others, he says, I'm basically writing them off. So God gave Ezekiel a special message to the exiles. God takes responsibility for sending them away, but he declares his intention is to be to them as a little sanctuary in the countries where they come. Sanctuary is the word for holy place. That's the thing that described the sacred tent in the tabernacle or the temple. God removed them from the actual temple, the outward signs and rituals, but he supplied himself instead. I asked myself the question, why is God in their heart called a little sanctuary? Because it's only as big as their heart, only as big as they are. This is not the grand building. This is him within, the temple of the body. The exiles, something happened during the Babylonian captivity. They're set in the savage darkness of Gentile civilization. they would become shocked at the practical result of false worship. This experience would take away all the detestable things thereof and all the abominations thereof from thence. They're saying, this is horrible to live this way. Seeing false worship as it really is, and seeing what it does to a people, the exiles were turned to God in heart and spirit. Listen to his words. I will give them one heart. I will put a new spirit within them. I will take the stony heart out of their flesh and will give them a heart of flesh. This is New Testament salvation. They will be born again, you see. As a consequence of this new birth, they will see the law of God in a different light. He says, after they are born again, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and do them, they shall be my people, I will be their God. We're going to be family, and the love will blossom in their hearts, and they'll be keeping my law for the right reasons. Instead of trying to do certain good works to please me while their heart is all corrupt. Now, while this was partially true of these exiles, God's promise goes far into the future in a time even yet to come. Read again the full promise. And notice, they were in Babylonia. So notice the plural here. Therefore say, thus saith the Lord God, I will even gather you from the people, from the Gentiles, and assemble you out of the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. Now, when they came back, it was a revival time. Ezra and Nehemiah, these guys were really pulling things together, and some of the minor prophets are preaching, and you've stopped working on God's house, you're just working on your houses now, it's time to work on the house of God. And he says, they shall come thither, and they shall take away all the detestable things thereof, and all the abominations thereof from thence. I will give them one heart, put a new spirit within them. He's talking about people who really got saved. Israel back in the land, honoring the Lord. I will take the stony heart out of their flesh, give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes, keep my ordinances, do them, they shall be my people, I will be their God. This is finally fulfilled. This is ultimately fulfilled in the days to come. God will draw all of the wandering Jews. You know, it's always amazing to me. I get third hand, Matthew's magazines about the Jews, because he gives them to his mother and then she gives them to me. It's amazing to me how many Jews there are all around the world. They are just truly, settled around the world. Yes, sir.
They have an ancient population in China.
In Thailand?
China.
Oh, in China, yeah, yeah.
From ancient times.
Yeah, it's just really amazing. They were good businessmen, so they could go anywhere and do a business. It wasn't like they were selling farm equipment or something, where you couldn't travel much with that. It was money business. They were very good at keeping their money, so they were often lenders and that type of thing. They're all over the place. And when Christ comes back to set up his kingdom, defeating Antichrist, defeating all of these evil powers, he sets up his kingdom and he just gathers them all together. This is when they, seeing him, believe. Their heart is changed. So, and you get this picture of the new covenant. The spirit and the heart and salvation, that's only promised in the new covenant to the Jew. And here it's being fulfilled. So Romans chapter, maybe it's the end of 12, where he talks about Christ coming and the fulfilling of the new covenant for them. At any rate, in the days to come, God will draw the wandering Jews from around the world, bring them back to the promised land. They will come in salvation. He speaks of the coming kingdom of the Messiah. The victorious captain of our salvation will vanquish Antichrist, rescue believing Israelites. He will gather them into his kingdom, where he will give them positions of power and authority. This refers to the final salvation of Israel. In essence, God reveals that his purpose of exile was a saving purpose. He took them out of the world in which they were comfortable and made them face a harsh reality of life outside God's wise commandments, and they will desire to obey. They will see the wisdom of God. I was just explaining to one of our relatives at a family get-together that we have lived in a culture that has been anti-Bible, anti-God, anti-creation, all these things, long enough that we're seeing people turning back to God because they have their fill of the world's philosophies. We're seeing people saying, this just isn't working. So churches that, you know, were artificially bloated during the 50s because it was the American thing to do, go to church. And you know, odd, horrible things going on secretly in the lives of these people. Now the smaller churches, leaner churches, are being visited by people who say, we just really think we need to get to church. We need to improve our life. Something's not right here. And so you can try it the world's way, but it's not a good life. It just is not a good life. So, not so the Jerusalem crowd. He's going to do that with the exiles, but not the Jerusalem crowd that left God behind. But as for them whose heart walketh after the heart of the detestable things and abominations, I will recompense their way upon their own heads, saith the Lord God. Again, this is not God just beating up on them. This is him taking his hand of protection off of them and allowing the natural consequences of their sin. Well, we see also then, verses 22 and 23, the glory departs. Then did the cherubim lift up their wings. Remember, that action was where they lifted up their wings and they touched the tips of the wings with the other three. This is at the very top of these dreadfully high wheels and just under the crystal firmament. And when they touch the wings, then this whole thing lifts up. So cherubim lift up their wings and the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel, which was over them above, because the throne is upon the crystal firmament. It's sitting up there above that, and their heads are just underneath that, the cherubim heads, faces. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city. Now it's moving clear out of the city of Jerusalem, and stood upon the mountain which is on the east side of the city. Kyle and Dalich point out the mountain on the east of the city is the Mount of Olives, which affords a lofty outlook over the city. There the glory of God remained to execute judgment upon Jerusalem. And the book of Zechariah points out that the return of Jesus, the return of the glory, that his feet will come where? To the Mount of Olives. Return where? I'm going to guess, right? The spot where the glory of God is sitting right now in this vision. Then we see the vision ends, verses 24 and 25. Afterward, the Spirit took me up. That was the closing thing. The departing of the glory was the closing part. So afterward, the Spirit took me up, brought me in a vision by the Spirit of God into Chaldea. That's where he started, to them of the captivity. So the vision that I had seen went up from me. Went up from me, kind of departed. Then I spake unto them of the captivity, all the things that the Lord had showed me. So this portion of the vision ended, He was returned to, I'm going to say, returned to his body in Chaldea. I try to imagine these things. Perhaps, we don't know for sure, but perhaps he awoke in his house, still surrounded by the elders. We don't know how long this vision took in actual real time. Seemed like he was there for a long time, saw a lot of different things. Perhaps he was the prophet who was sitting there and they were talking and all of a sudden he went, you know, just closed his eyes and head tilted over, and then he looked back up. He says, wow, that was quite a trip. They're saying, what trip? You just fell asleep. Perhaps he awoke in his house, still surrounded by the elders, because he simply states, he spake all the things that the Lord showed me. It doesn't sound like he had to gather them and so on. That may be true. Maybe just unspoken. But at any rate, he's back, and what a story to tell. Here he now has sort of an attitude adjustment. And before, we Jews are one people. The people of Jerusalem are the lucky ones. They get to stay in the city. We were driven out. Now he awakes from this vision and he says, we were the lucky ones. God has spared us the terrible devastation that's coming to them. And what I saw going on there in secret by the leadership, he says, I can't blame God. Can't blame God for doing what he's doing. Because of them, all that trial, trouble, the lawlessness that went on, all the people that got killed, it was really their fault because God had given the truth and they abandoned it. Well, we come then to signs, messages, and parables in chapter 12, 1 through 19. We see the symbolic sign of the certainty and nearness of the judgment. Looking first at the symbol, verses 1 to 7, a new sign, verses 1 and 2. The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, thou dwellest in the midst of a rebellious house. Now he's talking about the people of the captivity that he has to talk to. Which have eyes to see and see not, and have ears to hear and hear not, for they are a rebellious house. The word of the Lord also came unto me. He gives no date to separate this from the last vision. So I think we're safe. We may assume that it happened right away. The content of this communication is quite similar to what went before, so there's no big change. Now this phrase, which have eyes to see and see not, have ears to hear and hear not, Jeremiah was preaching the same message, perhaps at the very same time, Jeremiah 5:21, hear now this, O foolish people, and without understanding, meaning without heart, which have eyes and see not, and have ears and hear not. What is this all about? Well, we have seen in those secret meetings their worship of idols. You become like the god you worship. This is that essential concept that God is giving here. It was characteristic, this unseeing, unhearing quality is the characteristic of those who sought other gods. We see this from two passages in the Psalms, Psalm 115, 4 through 8. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They, the idols, have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes they have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses they have, but they smell not. This is talking about the carved idol. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet they have, but they walk not. Neither speak they through the throat. Then this phrase, they that make them are like unto them. So is everyone that trusteth in them. And so, if you go to a restaurant that offers really good, healthy food, and let's say really good tasting food, but instead of eating that, you sit down and you open up your bag of candy, and you just stuff yourself till you can't move with candy. And he said, oh, I feel sick. I don't like this place. What's happened is this spoiled your appetite for the good stuff. They filled themselves with this artificial stuff. This is candy made of MSG and what other bad letters. So they wouldn't listen. They wouldn't see. They wouldn't act according to God's way because they had their stuff. See? Psalm 135, 15 to 18. The idols of the heathen are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes they have, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Neither is there any breath in their mouths. They that make them are like unto them, so is everyone that trusteth in them. We find perhaps the grandest statement of this. Isaiah was called to preach, but not to see revival. His preaching the truth would result in rejection. And we hear this in Isaiah 6, 9, and 10. And he said, go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not. See ye indeed, but perceive not. And God tells Isaiah, make the heart of this people fat and their ears heavy and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and convert and be healed. Preach unto them until they reject it and God takes them away. There's an exciting ministry, huh? You remember the transition in Matthew, book of Matthew, chapter 12, the leadership rejects him. Chapter 13, he starts telling parables. Jesus used these words when Israel's leadership rejected him. Listen to Isaiah's words, Matthew 13, 13. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. Paul again quotes this, these words, when Israel's leadership in Rome reject his preaching. Acts 28, 25 to 27. And when they agreed not among themselves, this is the Jews that came to visit him, they departed after that Paul had spoken one word. He says, you hear the gospel, this fulfillment of everything that you have looked forward and you reject it? Well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet unto our fathers, saying, go unto this people and say, hearing you shall hear and shall not understand, seeing you shall see and not perceive. For the heart of this people is waxed gross, their ears are dull of hearing, their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and should be converted and I should heal them. This is the rejection of the very thing that would save them. He says they see it, but they don't get it. We will stop there, and we find that the next part of this symbol is the drama of the escaping king. Does that sound exciting? we'll go there next time as God allows. Let's stand together. Father, give us a heart for the truth. Open our eyes that we may see. Open our ears that we may truly hear with understanding and intent to obey. Father, soften our stony hearts. Help them to be a heart of flesh that will reveal our need, reveal your solution. Praise God for your salvation and help us to keep from the ultimate rejection, the experience of hell. We pray thy blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.